All right, let's go. 1 Thessalonians 1. We're going to read the first 10 verses or so. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to you this evening, we're thankful for your word, for your Holy Spirit's power, and for his conviction. And as we study in review, remind us of what you've taught us and help us to not only remember, but to live out the realities that you have shown us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's conviction and empowerment. And we pray that you will teach us now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we all know how this all started, but again, since we're reviewing, we're going to go back to the beginning. We know that Paul preached to the Thessalonians 3 consecutive weeks in the synagogue, and people believed God's word and realized that Christ is the promised Messiah and Savior. What we discovered then is that this turning to Christ brought persecution upon the apostles, and they're driven out of town, leaving this fledgling church on its own. Paul then gets a good report from Timothy, and he writes the first letter back to the Thessalonians, reminding them and commending them. And so in verses 5 through 10 of this first chapter, we see Paul outlining the 3 stages of proclamation of the gospel in Thessalonica. He says in verse 5, the gospel came to you. Verse 6, he says, you welcomed the message. In verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. And so what we discover here is that we have a picture of a biblical church, a picture of a biblical church here in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, are the 3 characteristics of all authentic proclamation. First of all, the word. The word is truth. The word comes because it is true as God has revealed it in his scriptures. So that when you're going to proclaim the gospel, we must start where Paul starts, with the word of God. It's why, of course, we come here on Tuesday evenings. But the fact of the matter is, this is lost on many places and many places that call themselves churches. The first thing we must understand is that to proclaim the gospel means that we proclaim God's word. When true gospel proclamation is occurring, then we have the power that comes by the Holy Spirit as the word is preached. And the Holy Spirit's power empowers the word. And the third thing that happens is that conviction comes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word. It's important we understand this. It's important that we start here. It's where Paul started. And it's important that as we study the Bible, that we come to grips with the truth of God's word, along with the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Holy Spirit for our own lives. As we were going through the discussion questions with the leaders this evening. I pointed out to them, and of course you know this, that it's very easy to write down a question or an answer and never ever apply it to yourself. But the whole point of studying the scriptures is that it is God's word and that the Holy Spirit's power comes and convicts us. That's why I say I've learned a lot in this study. I've been convicted an awful lot in this study, and I hope you have too, because that's the whole point, isn't it? And so the gospel comes, and do not miss this, first of all, with words. Words matter. What we say matters. How we give the gospel matters. They are building blocks of sentences by which we communicate with each other. And so the gospel has specific content, and that content must be verbalized. Why do I say this? Over Easter, you may have been watching the Bible on TV, and we have the reenactment of the Bible. In fact, it's been on for quite a while. And then over Easter, they reenacted the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the fact of the matter is, it's a story. It's a story that you can see on TV. It's very well done. But what you don't get in the story is the gospel. You don't get the why. So you can watch a play or you can watch TV and the story be demonstrated for you, but you never ever really get the gospel without words. Words are necessary so that we can actually have the gospel explained to us. Otherwise, it's just a sad story of a man who was beaten miserably and hung on a cross, like the thousands of others of that era who were beaten miserably and hung on a cross. And you wouldn't understand that unless someone actually gave the gospel with the words that go with the gospel, the reason for all of this occurring to Christ. And so the gospel must come with words. It comes with power, and the power is actually in the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile, because the Jew knew the word of God. And as the gospel comes, the Holy Spirit empowers what they know, what they've memorized in their minds. And I want to commend you on your memorization this year, because the Holy Spirit can use it as you speak with others. And so it is the power of God that comes with the gospel, and it comes with conviction. Jesus said in John 16, as he's talking to his apostles, he says, when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. That when the gospel is spoken, the truth of Christ, the truth of God's word is spoken with power, it brings conviction, and that conviction actually convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when we are convicted, and I'm not going to expound that, but when we are convicted, then we realize that we must turn to Christ and the gospel's power is effective in us. Now, as we know that's what happened, as the Thessalonians received the gospel with power, it's the evidence that they received it, immediately we discover that after proclamation comes persecution. So Paul proclaims 3 weeks in the synagogue. He might have been there a few other weeks. We know the story in Acts 17 that they chased Paul out of town. They actually grabbed up the fellows that were with him and Jason, his cousin, and they charged them with something. They took money for them so that instead of sending them to jail. But the persecution comes because the truth is preached. That's always been the case. It never will change. And it is a result of the power of the gospel being preached. So that the gospel, when preached with power, will always bring persecution. Look at verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1. It says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. But the persecution didn't deter them. Actually, they welcomed the message. And the same Spirit that came with power to those who preached the gospel gave joy to those who received the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. So here's the main idea. The authentic gospel always produces hostility. proclamation of the authentic gospel always produces hostility. Some of us grew up in churches. Some of us grew up in churches that went through the motions very well. But then when we came to know Jesus personally because of the gospel, what we discovered that even in our churches, there was persecution that came. And we were surprised by that. Perhaps you've never experienced that. I actually have. And I was very surprised by that. After all, these were my Christian friends. But the reality is, the Jewish leaders who hung Christ on the cross were the leaders of, if you will, the religious of the day. So why would we be surprised? Persecution not only comes from without, it often comes from within. That is, within the visible church. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But the authentic gospel always brings persecution. And let me tell you why that is. The Bible speaks of two ages. This age and the age to come. If you turn to Matthew 12, yeah, I may as well turn to it. Matthew 12, 32. It's just an illustration, but you'd better be Bereans and make sure that what I say is true. Matthew 12, 32. Now, let's start at 31 because it's context. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And here we go, either in this age or in the age to come. If you go to Luke 18, you'll find similar wording. Maybe you can take my word for it. It's there. And so this idea of, or you can be Bereans, go to Luke 18, 30. And he says, who will not receive many more times in this time and in the age to come eternal life. In other words, there is this age and there is the age to come. And when Jesus came to earth, he inaugurated or began the age to come. That eternity impacted and broke into time and space. The eternal God broke into time, space, and into the age that is, and brought with him the age to come, or if you will, the last days. Hebrews 1, you all know it, in the past, and at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So we call this, in the theological terms, inaugurated eschatology. Inaugurated eschatology. You want to go home and be important with your four-year-old, you can tell him this. Inaugurated means, of course, began or beginning. Eschatology means end or end times, the study of end times. And essentially what it means is the already, not yet of the kingdom of God. The already / not yet of the kingdom of God. When Christ breaks into this kingdom, he breaks into this age, he announces that the kingdom of God has come. And because the kingdom of God has come, and it is the last days for this age, the beginning of the end for this age brings persecution from this age upon the members of God's kingdom who are of the age to come. So that when we become followers of Christ, we are transported, if you will, from this age into the age to come. Ephesians 1 says that we are given every gift in the heavenly realms when we come to Christ. So that we have this friction coming from the evil one, of course, who is the head of this age, who is the leader of this age, and we have Christ coming in and initiating, inaugurating the age to come. And the parable of the wheat and tares tells us that the righteous will have to live together with the wicked. And that's why we are where we are. And of course, it's going to be difficult when we are battling people who actually are in this age, and we are from another place. We are from another time. We are actually extraterrestrials, and all this is... No, that's not... Willem van Gemeren says this, "There is a tension that exists between the triumph of the kingdom and the progression of the kingdom in this world." So literally, there's a war going on between the two ages. But in his death and resurrection and ascension, Christ has already won that battle. And as we heard Sunday, if you were here, you heard that the devil roams like a roaring lion, trying to dissuade us from understanding that Christ has won and that we are actually in the age to come. And the devil knows that there's no reversing the kingdom's presence. However, he's not giving up without a fight. And so we have, if you will, the age to come inaugurated, but not yet consummated. So when will it be consummated? When Christ returns. So Christ came the first time to inaugurate the age to come. And as we continue to live in this in-between time as the church, or those chosen by God, that's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, we have a message to proclaim and a work to do for Christ's glory. The days of the Messiah would mark the transition between the two ages, representing the climax of this age and the dawn of that age. And so we must come to grips with this reality if we are Christians. However, we are still humans, right? We're still mortals. We still live in mortal flesh. We're still subject to weakness, to decay, to death, to temptation. We're still on a pilgrimage here. We still see clear evidence that the new creation is not yet fully formed. We still live as God's people in an environment which is under the hostile dominion of the devil. And we suffer as Christians, as witnesses to the truth, even some to the point of death. And if you understand this, then we will not be surprised by persecution. Certainly, Paul told them that, remember, I told you this was going to happen. And he had only taught them three times. Maybe it was a few more weeks there, but probably not too much longer. It's amazing what I learned this year in this study is how much Paul taught them in such a short period of time. He taught them about Christ's return. He taught them about persecution. He taught them that things were going to be difficult if they came to Christ, and they still came to Christ in spite of all of that. I don't think I've ever said to anybody, if you come to Christ, you're going to be persecuted. I don't think I've ever said that. But that's what he's saying, isn't it? So, what's that mean? Well, first of all, don't be unsettled about persecution. Don't be unsettled. Don't be surprised. As the proclamation of the gospel, the true gospel, goes forth in the world, the persecution of God's people ensues. Paul told them that. He says, don't be surprised about this. You're not to be caught off guard. And why is it that God allows this persecution? Well, that's another thing that I think we learned in this study, is that it is actually used by God to draw us to him in holiness and in obedience to what he has taught us, so that we will live. And that's what the rest of the study was about living out that which he has put into us through the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul clarifies in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that they are beloved of the Lord because God chose them to be saved and to stand firm in the midst of the persecution that inevitably will come from being in the age to come. And then he reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 that he who calls you is faithful. He who calls you is faithful. And he will surely accomplish all that he has called us to do. So you understand that when the persecution comes, what does it do for us? It actually takes us from ourselves and causes us to trust in Christ. And all of us know this. If you've gone through any difficulty whatsoever, maybe it's not persecution, maybe it's just the rain falling on the just and the unjust, but when difficult days come and we are brought to the ends of ourselves, those are the days that we turn to Christ and we realize that he is actually the one carrying us. He is the one who accomplishes that which he calls us to do. And so what Jesus is telling us through Paul and through the Thessalonian letters is that his day is certain, that the age to come is already here, it's already begun, even though we're in the midst of these trials. It's like this. It's like having all the Christmas gifts under the tree. They're your gifts. You know that you can open them, but you can't open them until Christmas. And that's what Jesus has said. When Christmas comes, then you'll be able to participate with all the gifts that he has packaged and ready for you for that day. Inaugurated eschatology. So the question I ask myself then is, why are we so upset or so surprised about the persecution that comes when God's word is proclaimed? And let's be honest, we always are. I mean, have you never shared with a friend the gospel and she turns to you and says, you must be crazy. Or you can't really believe that stuff. Now, by our way of thinking, that's persecution. It's not real persecution. I have a feeling real persecution is coming, but that's up to the Lord. But we understand that our friends and our relatives quite often think that we are absolutely daft to believe this book. And if you're adamant about it, if you try to do what God calls you to do, you know that that persecution doesn't deteriorate. It actually gets greater. And so he says to the Thessalonians, and he says to you and to me, don't be unsettled by persecution and trials and the false teachings that pervade this age. Because of God's grace and transformation in your life, you are part of the age to come, the kingdom of God. And as such, then, don't be unsettled about those who have died. You see, those who have died in Christ, Paul says, look, the people who have died, their souls are alive in heaven. In fact, turn to this, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So that Paul has explained that actually when a believer dies, he is, in fact, at home with the Lord. And then when Christ comes back, then we too will be brought back with him. Isn't that what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4? That when that day comes, there's no need to be worried about those of you who have died. Jesus will bring them back, and those who are still alive will be meet him in the air. Now, that is clear. That's exactly what the word says. However, some of us have grown up in churches that have added to the word a men's thinking and have actually made men's thinking equal with the Bible, which is, I'm sure, has been a challenge for some of you this year as we've studied this. I want to refer you to where we started. You preach what the word says. The word says just what it says. There's no timing given here. We don't know when it's going to happen. We just know what's going to happen. And so what does the word tell us? The word tells us that when Jesus comes, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be a sudden day. It can be any day. When he comes, it is certain that he's coming back. We absolutely know that. And when he comes back, we also know it's going to separate. That was a message that Alistair gave 25 years ago, may have been the first message I ever heard him give. And the outline is stuck in my brain ever since because it makes so much sense. It's certain, it's sudden, and it separates. That's what the Bible says. And everything else that we've been taught may well have been just men's teaching. So I want us to always focus on what the scriptures are saying. That's why we study the Bible and not books, because it is the book. And so, since Jesus' resurrection has launched, if you will, the final resurrection of all saints, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and in the end, Christ will rise first. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the air. And with all of that, then we ought to live knowing that he's coming back. We ought to live as children of the light. Children of the light. So don't be unsettled about persecution. Don't be unsettled about those who have died. And don't be unsettled about Christ's return. We know that there are certain things that do have to happen. The man of lawlessness does have to absolutely be obvious to us. And so we don't know what he's going to be, how he's going to be so obvious, but he will be obvious. And the second thing that must happen is the apostasy. And I want to just say a word about this. This apostasy is not of the believing church, but of the visible church. Hendrickson says this, "The passage with reference to the coming apostasy by no means teaches that those who are God's genuine children will fall away from grace." You get that, right? If you're a child of God, he has you in his hand. You cannot fall away from grace. There's no such falling away. The good shepherd knows his own sheep, and no one shall ever snatch them out of his hands. But it does mean that the faith of the fathers, a faith to which the children adhere for a while in a merely formal way, will finally be abandoned altogether by many of the children. In other words, just because you were raised in church doesn't mean that you are a believer and doesn't mean that you're going to stay in the church. While you might be visibly part of the church because you attend church, you may not be a member of the invisible church, which is the true church. And the apostasy is going to come from the visible church. I think, actually, we can say that some of that is happening already. We find in the last 10 years, it seems, that people who went to church have found that they can live life just fine without going to church. They always were part of a church. They were always visibly in church. Now they're not, and doesn't seem to change much. They cannot be. I don't want to be that definitive. But this apostasy will come from those who truly are not Christians. That's the point. You got the point, right? I'm not going to cast aspersions on people individually, but we have to realize that if we can absent ourselves from being with other Christians, then there's probably a significant issue that we have to deal with regarding faith. And when this apostasy comes, it comes from the visible church, not the invisible church. And this man of lawlessness will be revealed, and he will be defiant of all law, both the moral law, asserting that there's no such thing as moral absolutes, and the civil law, advocating anarchy in the name of freedom. Again, in general, I think we see this happening, but it's always happened ever since the gospel has been preached. So let's not get too carried away. But the man of lawlessness will actually be defiant of all law, all moral law, and all civil law. Stott says this, "Here then are the two principal targets of Antichrist's venom, God and law, religion and ethics, which are the two essential ingredients of culture, which acts as a glue to bond a community together, and are therefore two authorities which humankind have normally recognized. To oppose them is to undermine the foundations of society." Every wedding that I do, I say these words, that marriage has been given for the good of society. It is the only way that societies can grow healthily. And when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be against every institution that is the glue of society. And again, we see fairly good evidence that this is already at work. And so the Antichrist's godlessness and lawlessness will go beyond denial of these basic authorities to demand that worship and obedience be given to him alone. Not anarchy, but totalitarianism is his goal. And then Paul says, this man will set himself up in the temple of God. And only the power of the restrainer is keeping him away. Well, you've studied it. I don't want to go into it. But I want us to understand that ultimately we don't have to be unsettled by this because we know who is in control and we know that he's coming back. Now, there is one thing Paul says we are to be unsettled by. He says, do be unsettled about the idle. Do be unsettled about those who are walking in idleness. I made this point to my guys when I was teaching that this idea of walking is active. That these people that are being idle are actively being idle. They're working hard at being idle. And of course, you've studied it, so I don't want to go through the whole thing, but he says to separate from them. I want to say a word about separation. Why would Paul say separate from them? Unless they were part of the community. That's the point. Being part of the community, and then if they're not obeying God's laws, if they're not actually doing what Christ is calling them to, then we are to actually separate the community from them so that they will understand that what they are doing is against the community of God's people, against God's kingdom. It is not, I'm so perfect that I'm going to separate from you because you're not perfect. Totally different. What this is as part of the community, we are to actually draw away from those who are not acting as they ought in order to draw them back to the community. That's the idea. And he says we are to actually keep aloof from those who are decided that it doesn't matter whether I work or not, or who are trying to, if you will, live on other people's livelihoods. And of course, as the scripture says, they're not busy, they're busybodies. And we're to separate from them so that they feel the angst of, wait a minute, maybe I'm doing, you know, after we're to correct them, and if they don't listen to the correction, then to come back. You see, that's totally different than separating because you think you're better than someone else. That's not it at all. And I want to make sure you understand that. Paul says, look, imitate. He says, look, to those who are idle, imitate what we did. We worked day and night. Don't expect free food, pay for it. And Paul's saying, we're not loafers, and you shouldn't be either. Why? Because you're standing for Christ. I'll never forget back when I was in business, which is a long time ago now. I'm actually in my 20th year here as a pastor. I cannot believe that. I'm not that old. But anyway, sad to say I am. But I'll never forget, I used to, as a businessman, would call on companies So I'd call on companies and I remember talking to people who, when I would bring up Christ, would say, you know what, I don't hire anybody who says he's a Christian. And I used to really be surprised. I said, wow, what persecution. That's what I was thinking. Why would you persecute Christians? I said, well, why wouldn't you hire a Christian? Well, I'll tell you why. I hired a couple of them, and all they did, they didn't do their work. All they did was try to tell people the gospel. They're going around talking to people. They're talking about the Bible, and they're carrying their Bibles with them, but they're not working. Because I'm paying them to work, and they're not working. Now, you know, we may not realize this, but sometimes that's us. Sometimes we're so thinking we're doing something so good in spreading the gospel, but we can't do that on their time. We do it on our time. You want to spread the gospel after work? Fine. You want to do it at lunch? Fine. But do your job. That's what Paul's saying. Don't give the Christian community a bad name. That's the whole point of this. Oh, hey, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. What do I have to work for? That was what's going on there. And there are people that are living that way as well here. I've probably told you this story. I've told this story a million times, but 10 years ago, I got a fellow showed up here, and he said, the Lord told me to come here and be your custodian. And so I quit my job, and I came here, and he brought me here, and he said, I'm supposed to take care of this place. I'm supposed to be the custodian here. I said, well, you know what the Lord told me? He said, what? He said, the Lord told me if you don't work, you don't eat. So I think you better go back and get your job. He never told me that you were coming to be the custodian here. Seriously, this is a true story. This guy actually thought that, I said, why'd you quit your job? Well, they were harsh and they made me, that whole thing. He was one of these idle people. Now, it was so long ago, I can tell the story because I don't even remember his name, so I can tell the story. But there are people who actually think this way. We're preaching to the choir here. You're here on a Tuesday night. You know, you'd rather be home. You're here for God's work. So this is preaching to the choir. But let me tell you that we ought not be idle. Not only physically in our jobs, but we definitely ought not be idle when it comes to spreading the gospel. Not at our boss's time, not on the company time, but the idea of living quiet, wholehearted, working, willing worker, peaceful worker for the good of the gospel. So proclamation is followed by persecution. So don't be unsettled about persecution. Don't be unsettled about those who have died. Don't be unsettled about Christ's return. Be a little unsettled about the idle and make sure you're not among them. And Paul states that the steadfast faith of the Thessalonians, even though they're suffering, gives evidence to the righteous judgment of God. Let me just say one word and we're finished on the judgment of God. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. If you look at verse 3, it says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith. And here's the point. In all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That you may be considered worthy to be in the age to come, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. When will these things be set right? When Christ returns. And the judgment is an encouragement for those who are afflicted. Do you understand this? That this is God's righteous judgment. This is not you and me judging someone else. This is not you and me deciding that someone else is not a good enough Christian. No, this is God who knows everything about everyone. And the idea that he is going to come in righteous judgment actually ought to be an encouragement to those who have been persecuted and suffered because of their faith in Christ. Now think about this. God actually brings salvation through judgment. Let me say that again. God actually brings salvation through judgment. If you think about this, we've already been saved through the judgment that fell on Christ. God judged us on Christ, and it fell on Christ for God's glory. And when Jesus comes, they will be saved through the judgment that he brings on their enemies. So God's judgment fell on Christ and brought us salvation. And then when the final judgment comes, it will actually manifest salvation for all who are in God's kingdom. So God's righteous judgment, and he's the only one who is righteous in his judgment, should be an encouragement to each and every one of us who has suffered or will suffer for being Christians. I think of these people in the Middle East past weeks being killed for their faith. It continues even today, though it's not in the news. And it always has happened from the beginning of time, from the beginning of Christian time. And the fact is that God's righteous judgment will be perfect and brings salvation. So let me just conclude by asking you a couple of questions. Have you received the word of the gospel personally? The word that comes with power. Have you proclaimed the gospel to others with words? God's gospel, not your gospel, God's gospel. Are we examples in the way that we live? In the way that our lives have been changed? Have we replaced our worship of idols with the worship of the true God? Think about this. And finally, and most importantly, are you living with the expectation of Christ's return? Recognizing that Jesus actually delivers us from the wrath to come. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, thank you for your word. Its challenges, its truth, the persecution that comes when we believe, but the life that comes as well, and the ability to live our lives for you. Father, I pray that each woman here will be challenged and changed by your Holy Spirit this evening. Thank you for all of your blessings to us, and especially for the blessing of Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.